the Son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we confess, Lord God, that it was your hands that made us. You have created us and fashioned us. We are not our own, but we belong to you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding today in your word, that we might learn your testimonies, your commandments, your truth. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see things, great things, in the Bible. We pray that you'd open our ears so that we don't just physically hear today, but that we hear spiritually. We pray that you'd prepare our heart to be changed, to be renewed through the message of Jesus Christ, through his glorious gospel. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the story of the great Persian king. His name was Shah Abbas, and he used to disguise himself and go out and mingle with the common people. And so on one particular occasion, he disguised himself so that he could not be recognized for who he really was. And he went to the local bathhouse where there was a man who tended a furnace, and he just spent time with him. Spent time with him, listened to him, interacted with him. And one day, the Shah told him that he was the king, that he was the monarch. He expected the man to ask him for some kind of gift or favor or something like that. But the man simply replied to the king and said this, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat of my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. And it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." That's a wonderful story, but it pales in comparison to the story we have here in the Gospel of Matthew. Because it wasn't just some monarch of some great realm somewhere. It was the God who created the entire universe, who came down, became a human being in order to be with us, in order to interact with us human beings. In this fallen, sin-cursed world, God became a man in order to save us and rescue us from our sins and bring us the very presence of God. These two verses here in Matthew chapter 1 bring to the forefront the doctrine of the incarnation. It's a fancy way of saying that Jesus, the eternal Word, the divine Son, became a human being. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's not just the birth of another child. As great as that is, we rejoice when a child is born, but this child is like no other. There is no one like the one who is announced and celebrated here in Matthew chapter 1. And so, as I said, we want to take our time this morning and we want to look at verses 22 and 23 and consider Jesus, the God-man, and his incarnation. This brief section of Scripture will cause us to think about two things today. Number one, it'll cause us to think about the nature of Scripture. What is the Bible? That's what we'll cover first from verse 22. And then number two, it'll cause us to think about the nature of the incarnation. Who is Jesus? And what did he come to do? And that's in verse 23. Last week, we looked at verse 21. And in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that he is to name the child Jesus. And we discussed what that means. It means, the name means, the Lord is salvation. And it tells us what Jesus' identity is. He's the Savior. And it tells us what Jesus came to do. He came to bring salvation. He didn't come to bring economic prosperity. He didn't come to bring a political revolution or anything like that. He came to save his people from their sins. And when you understand how great that is, you quit worrying about economics, quit worrying about politics and all those other things, and rejoice in the one who came to rescue you from your greatest problem, which is sin. But now here in this passage, we've got another name for the Lord Jesus, and it is the name Emmanuel. Now, it's not the name by which Jesus was called, right? In everyday life and in his ministry, his name was Jesus, and that's how he was recognized and spoken of. It's more of a symbolic name that tells us who Jesus is and what his mission was in coming to this earth. Those are the two things we are focusing in on here in Matthew chapter 1. We're talking about Jesus' identity. Who is he? And we're talking about his purpose. What did he come to accomplish? What did he come to do? So those are the two things we talked about last time. Those are the two things that we will talk about today. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Let's begin in verse 22. Now all this was done, Matthew writes, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now Matthew uses this formula throughout his book. And it goes like this, like what you see there in verse 22. Now all this was done. And then he's going to cite scripture, Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament revelation. We're going to come up against it here in chapter 2 when we get there. In chapter 2, Jesus and his family are returning from Egypt. And there again, Matthew writes that he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And we could look at a number of different examples. So Matthew is going to tell us over and over again through his gospel that things aren't happening by chance or luck. All of this is mapped out. All of this is planned, and things are occurring in the life and ministry of Jesus to fulfill Old Testament scripture. There's another important word here, and it is that word fulfilled. We're going to talk about this word more and more as we go through the book of Matthew. It means for something to be complete, for something to be brought to its place where it is executed or brought to fulfillment, something of that nature. So that is a key word here in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see it traced throughout the book of Matthew, that Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus is born of a virgin here in Matthew chapter 1, or at least it's announced. How long ago was that prophecy uttered? Mitch read it this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. It was a long time before this. Hundreds of years that people waited for the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 7. Now there's a lesson in that. And the lesson is that you can trust God's word. You can trust the fact that when God says something, he will do it. He will fulfill it. It may take a really long time. You may have to wait a long, long time for it, but you can trust him. Now, there are lots of people in life you cannot trust. Perhaps if I ask you to give me a list, you wouldn't have a difficult time. You could say, well, I know I can't trust so-and-so. I can't trust this person, that person. I had a friend in the Marine Corps. And we were friends, but I didn't exactly trust him completely. You know, on one level, we spent time together, and on another level, I don't know that I'm just going to leave things laying around, because I'm not sure I trust you completely. But there is one you can trust completely, and it's God. There is a word you can trust completely, and that's God's word. Listen to the words of the prophet or the Lord and the prophet Jeremiah from the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. That's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 1. God has spoken something here in the past, and he watches over it to make sure that it happens, to make sure that it comes to pass. Now, humans predict things, but we don't have the power, the wisdom, the ability to make them come to pass. Think about that. Could you utter something hundreds of years prior to the event and ensure that it happens down to the smallest detail? No, you couldn't. But there is one who can, and that's God. How is it that he can do that? Because he's sovereign and in control of everything. He runs the world. He runs history. He runs the universe. And so it is no problem for God to say something back here in Isaiah and then to make sure it gets fulfilled down to the T in Matthew chapter 1. It is because the God of the Bible is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we see another example of it here in Matthew chapter 1. Okay, so we learn about the trustworthiness of the Bible here in Matthew chapter 1. We also learn about who the author of the Bible is. Verse 22 again, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Now pay attention to this phrase, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Let's think about that for just a moment. First, the human side. Matthew indeed says that this was spoken by the prophet. This is Isaiah, the prophet. So Isaiah was the one who was told to go out and speak to Ahaz, the king of Judah, which you heard read this morning. So Isaiah was indeed the person who spoke, but what Isaiah said was actually the very word of God. Look at how it's put there. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of who? The Lord by the prophet. When Isaiah opened his mouth, what came out was the very word of God. And what do you learn from that? You learn that the Bible is no mere book. It's not just another book in the library, not just another book of the compilation of opinions of people and that sort of thing. I realize many people see it that way today. They see the Bible as a very human book, something sort of like Shakespeare. You know, they can kind of take it or leave it. They find something helpful or inspiring or something like that, they might latch onto that. And if they find something distasteful, they discard that. But you can't do that. Why? Because the Bible is God's book. When the prophet spoke in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the prophet speaking. It was God himself who spoke. He spoke through the prophet. He spoke by the prophet. Yes, the human is involved, but the end result is the very word of God. One more item that we need to talk about here, and that is the interpretation of the Bible. Matthew is here quoting Isaiah, as we've already noted. And you should know that some people have questioned and tried to criticize the Bible, and Matthew in particular, here at this point. They say something like this. If you go back and read Isaiah, you find out that Isaiah is not thinking about any kind of Messiah. He's not thinking about what Matthew's thinking about. So Matthew has kind of taken this Old Testament prophecy and he's turned it into what he wants it to be. He's turned it into a prophecy about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Is that true? No, it's not true. And let me give you the reasons behind that. First of all, it's helpful to think about the story there in Isaiah chapter 7. You heard some of it, but let me just give you a brief summary of what's going on there in Isaiah 7. All right, so you've got Ahaz the king. He's the king of Judah, and he has a problem. He has two neighbors who are coming to make war on him and overthrow him and replace him with another guy. And those two kingdoms are Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So they have entered into a league, an agreement to overthrow Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah. Now, Ahaz is very disturbed by this. He's terrified. Isaiah actually says when he hears news of it that his heart and the heart of his people shake like trees in the wind. He's afraid. So what does Ahaz do? Go to the Lord. Lord, help us. No, that's not what he does. No, he sends word to the king of Assyria and says, I need some help. I need you to come rescue me from these two. He's willing to submit himself to this pagan king in order to get some help. It is at that precise moment that God sends his Isaiah the prophet with a message. And his message to Ahaz is, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of these two kingdoms. Trust me. Trust me, believe my word, and I'm going to take care of these two. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz the king, ask a sign from the Lord. He'll give it to you. Whether it is something some sign in the earth or some sign in the heavens or something like that. Ahaz refuses and says, no, I won't tempt the Lord. And he's rebuked for it. He's disingenuous. He's not sincere about this. And so then this prophecy is uttered about a virgin conceiving and bringing forth this child named Emmanuel. So there's the background to the story, the context for Isaiah chapter 7. Now, as I said, some people will try to criticize the Bible here and say that Isaiah 7 is not talking about what Matthew says it is talking about. What shall we say to that? Well, first of all, Matthew is the inspired word of God. So whatever Matthew says is right, is correct. No matter how smart the guy on TV is, no matter how plausible it looks, the special that ran about, you know, what's really going on in the Bible and where Jesus really came from and all that sort of thing. Where do we go if we want to know about Jesus Christ and God's truth? We go to the Word of God, which is the Bible. So if Matthew has an interpretation of Isaiah, guess what? That is the interpretation of what's really going on there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Matthew is scripture, therefore whatever he says is accurate and correct. Number two, Matthew is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, and it is important that we recognize that there is a divine author behind our Bible. Now, I touched on this a minute ago. Some people tend to think of the Bible just as written by a bunch of men. It was indeed written by men, but not just by men. Men moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the very word of God, to speak prophecies that weren't something that, it wasn't something that came out of their own heart or their own mind. It came from the Lord himself. Scripture has a divine author. And so the Lord is the ultimate source and the ultimate author behind Isaiah chapter 7, which means there are layers there of meaning and fulfillment that Isaiah and those in his own day may not have seen initially. They may not have understood all of it, and we get it in all of its fullness. Remember the word fulfill. It's used there in verse 22 in the New Testament. Number three, we need to remember the original context or the broader story in Isaiah. Isaiah is very concerned with the coming of the Messiah. And if you go back and read the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, you'll find out he gives us repeated references to this child that's coming, this promised Messiah that's going to come and make things right. You're familiar with a few of these, I'm sure. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." What are those two passages of scripture about? Well, they're about the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. So Isaiah is very concerned, not just with what's going on in his own day, but because Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit and the word of God comes through him, he speaks about things to come. Ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Fourth and finally, Matthew is absolutely correct in how he interprets the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a book about Jesus and the New Testament. We could go into detail about typology and allegory and things like that, and I won't do all of that today. Just try to simplify it and say, the Old Testament is a book about Christ in so many different ways. You can look at the people of the Old Testament and they foreshadow Jesus. You can look at events in the Old Testament, they foreshadow Jesus. You can look at institutions of the Old Testament and they point you forward to Jesus. For example, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, rescued them from Pharaoh, it was the greatest act of salvation that had occurred up to that point in biblical history. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of something much, much greater that's to come, right? Which is Jesus coming to rescue us from the slavery of sin. You have the blood of the Lamb put on the doorposts of the home that you see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jonah in the Old Testament spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Psalm 22, authored by David, but behind that is Jesus and what he would come to do in the New Testament. "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture," David says. And we find the fulfillment of that in the Gospel of Matthew. So when we read the Bible, we ought to read the Bible with Jesus in mind. We ought to put on our Christ-centered glasses when we read Scripture. We were in the life of Abraham recently, and I told you one of the rules of interpretation for the Old Testament is that you put on your New Testament glasses when you read your Old Testament. And your New Testament glasses will help you to see Jesus all throughout Genesis to Malachi. And we see Matthew telling us these things are fulfilled, all these things from the Old Testament fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So that's number one. This passage, although brief, teaches us about the nature of the Bible, the nature of Scripture. Now, number two, we want to deal with the prophecy itself and the nature of the incarnation. Verse 23, one more time. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Last week, when we looked at verse 21, we had to consider the significance of names. And we thought about the name of Jesus and the meaning that was there in the name of Jesus, that it referred to the salvation that he came to bring. Now we have another name, and we consider the significance of this name. What does this name tell us about Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do? Let's think about the name itself. It's Emmanuel. Matthew translates it, renders it for us so we know what it means. It's a combination of two Hebrew words. It's the combination of the word God, one of the common words for God in the Old Testament, which is El, and the preposition for with. So if you put it together, you've got God with us. That's what the name literally means. Now let us think through what this means about Jesus. Well, it tells us about his identity. First of all, it tells us that Jesus is God. He is divine. His name means God with us. I say, Pastor Nick, you're proving too much from that one passage of Scripture. I'll admit that if all we had were Matthew 1, 23, that I wouldn't necessarily be able to prove the deity of Christ. But we've got much, much more than that, right? So we read Matthew 1, 23 in the light of the entire Bible, and the entire Bible tells us that Jesus is God. He's divine. And so when we read this translation of the name, it reminds us that Jesus is divine. The other side of that is that Jesus is human. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Although the conception is miraculous, the child is itself human, fully human, and will come into the world in the normal manner, with the exception of Joseph and Mary coming together. Jesus is human, and Jesus is God. That's why we call him the God-man. And you say, Pastor Nick, how does that work? I don't know exactly. I just know that it's true. I just know that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. In the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or the deity bodily. That's who Jesus is. He's the God-man. This is why we sang the song this morning. Or we sang it recently, rather. Hark the herald angels sing. Charles Wesley writes in that song, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's who Christ is. He is the God-man. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go back to heaven? He told them he was leaving. And the disciples are concerned about this, heartbroken, we might say, about Jesus leaving. And Jesus tells them, you know the way. And Philip says to him at one point in the conversation, Lord, show us the Father. And that's sufficient for us. You remember what Jesus says? Philip, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus is not just some mere human being. He is the God-man. The baby in Bethlehem, in the nativity sets that people put up at Christmas time, that's God. That's the eternal Word having taken on flesh, having become a human being. It is absolutely remarkable. Let that sink into your heart and mind, who Jesus is. Fully divine, fully human. No story in Hollywood could ever touch it, could ever come close to it, of God becoming a man. Of course, his name also refers to the fact that God is with us. Many times in the history of the Bible, God could have been said to be with his people. Think about Moses in Exodus 33, asking God to be with them. The people had sinned, and he wanted to make sure that God was going to go with them. And if God didn't go, you might as well keep us here. That's what Moses says. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in the fact that you go with us? That's what Moses wanted. I want you to come with us. I want you to be with us. If you're not with us, this won't work. This won't be successful going into the promised land. Joshua, later, receives this promise from the Lord. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And on we could go, with many examples of God being with his people, helping them, saving them, delivering them in a number of different ways. But this is the ultimate. This is the ultimate fulfillment of that idea of God being with his people. He has now shown up on the scene in a unique, special, and awe-inspiring way. God is here in the person of Christ. It's amazing. What does Jesus, as the God-man, come to do? He comes to bring us the very presence of God. He is God with us. It's a way of talking about God's presence. That in Jesus Christ, God comes down in order to give us his presence, to dwell with us, to live with us, to be with us. Now think about how great this is for just a moment. Think about the us there. Who is the us? It's the sinful us, right? It's me, it's you, in all of our sin, in all of our corruption. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah would later say. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's who we are. Sin separates us from God's loving and benevolent presence. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's our state by nature. We come into the world separated from God and from his good presence. You say, Pastor Nick, isn't God everywhere? Yes, he's everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. But we're talking about his saving presence, his loving presence, his favor on our lives. Sin has separated us from God, and there was no way for us to get to him. Have you ever thought about that? There was no way for you to go up to get to God. There's a great chasm between God and humanity. He's on a completely different level, and we can't get to him. He is creator. We are creature. If we're going to come together and be with one another, he has to act. He has to do something to bridge the gap. You need to picture yourself standing at the edge of this great cliff, and there's no way to get to the other side. It's impossible. And you need some means to bring the two together. We never could have bridged that gap and been with God. And if you add our sin to that and think about the fact that God is holy and we are unrighteous, then if something doesn't change, if something doesn't fix that situation, there's no way we're ever going to be with him. It would be impossible. It was impossible unless he does something, unless he acts. And the good news is he did. He did. That's why Christmas time is wonderful. If you can get past the presents and the the food and the family and all that sort of stuff. And this, think about what God did. He came down because we could not get up to him. And he came down in the most remarkable way possible. You know, there are many different ways that God could have come to us and been with us. But God becomes a man in order to be with us. It's amazing. It also reminds us that from the very beginning, God has desired to be with us. He has wanted to be with his people, with his creation. Think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned. What does God do? Wash his hands of the whole thing? No, he comes looking for them. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. No doubt this was God's practice to come into the garden, be with them, give them his presence in a special way. Later on in the Old Testament, God delivers his people from Egypt. He brings them out into the wilderness. And what does he tell Moses to do? It's like the whole second half of the book of Exodus. You say, that's the part where I fall asleep, preacher. I know, but it's important. The whole second half of the book of Exodus is all about building the tabernacle. Why might that be important? Why would it be significant to build a tabernacle? Answer, God's presence. God wanted to be with his people. He wanted to live right in the middle of them. Sinful, wayward as they were, he wanted to be right there with them. And this is what God has always wanted, and this is what God brings us in Jesus. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? Have you ever felt the pain of being alone? I have. And I'm sure you have, probably, at some point in your life, been alone in some way and felt the grief of that. I'll never forget, there was this boy in middle school. I changed schools, private school to public school in sixth grade. And there was this boy in the class, and nobody wanted to touch him with a 10-foot pole. He wasn't attractive. He didn't have the right kind of clothes and have the right hairstyle. And couldn't roll his jeans up in the right way. We used to do that back then. He was alone. And no one wanted to be around him. It's an awful thing, is it not? To be rejected, to be abandoned. But it pales in comparison to being rejected and abandoned by God. He is the greatest being in the universe. To be with him is happiness. It doesn't get any better than that. You want to know how painful it is to be lonely in a human sense? Just multiply it to the nth degree to not have God's presence, for him to be absent from your life. It's a terrible thing. When my kids are scared, they want to know if I'll come with them. You come with me, Dad? To go do whatever it is I ask them to do because it's dark and, you know, the ghosts or the boogeyman are out. They come out at nighttime and they need some help. Well, even when we grow up, there's still something like that in there, isn't there? That fear that we'll be left alone, that there'll be no one with us. But in Jesus Christ, that fear is answered. It is resolved. Because even if all the world reject us, we have God. We have God in the person of Jesus Christ with us. Identifying with us completely, fully. You say, nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows what I've gone through. Oh, yes, there is one who does. It is Jesus. You say, how could God know about me and my life and all my problems and difficulties? Answer, he became a man and experienced all the troubles and difficulties of the world. Jesus comes to this village in Samaria, and he sits on the well. Why does he sit on the well? He's tired. He knows what it's like. Jesus on the cross cries out, I thirst. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. And of course, Jesus in his crucifixion knows what it's like to suffer. He became a human being in order to be our great high priest who knows what it's like to be human. So remember, brothers and sisters, that God wants to be with you. He wants to be with you even though you're a sinner. Even though you have failed him and broken his law in so many different ways, God in his mercy and his grace has come down in Jesus Christ and wants to be with you. God has always wanted to be with us, and he makes it possible to take care of our sin and bring us so that we can be together in Jesus Christ. We'll get the ultimate fulfillment of this one day, right? In the book of Revelation, heaven comes down and joins with earth. Revelation 21:3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We look forward to that day where we'll have God's presence in a unique, immediate, and oh so special way. And it's all made possible because of this, because of Matthew chapter 1, because Jesus, who is God, became man. Do you know him? If you're here today and you don't know him, there is nothing greater or better in life than to know Jesus Christ, to turn from all of your sins and put your trust completely and fully in him. He will forgive all your sin and bring you the very presence of God. And it does not get any better than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for our Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. What a remarkable, amazing thing that Jesus, the divine Son, became a human being in order to bring us the very presence of God. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the salvation you have brought, for bringing us back to God, for reconciling us to him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet experienced that salvation, and I ask that you would convict them today, convict them of their sin and draw them to Jesus, as only you can. For those of us who are born again, we give you praise today, Lord, for the great things that you have done. At so many different points in history, your people could have truly said, God is with us. But now on this side of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in what a greater and more wonderful way can we say, God is truly with us. We give you praise and thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you. Amen.